Today is the second day of the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. Our Jewish friends across the world are hearing the sound of the shofar in synagogues. Began sundown Friday, and it runs through sundown this evening. The ram's trumpet in various ways. Three different blasts or calls were typical in the Israelite camp. The tekiah is one long blast, and you would hear that typically during the night. Or at other times, I guess, that call on the shofar signified that the watchman was on duty and all was well. One long blast on the shofar. I guess that could be heard a long way, huh? The Shuvarim was a call on the shofar that consisted of three long blasts, and it was a signal to assemble to hear good news. I have wondered if that's what we will hear at the rapture. Three long blasts. You can't be dogmatic, but that was the signal to the Israelite congregation to assemble to hear good news. What better news is there than the announcement that the king is coming? It's time for the wedding. You can take the bride home. The word shevarim literally means breaks. And then there was the teruah. Ruach, the Hebrew for breath. And that Hebrew word literally means to shout or to cry out. And the teruah consisted of nine short staccato blasts. Something like a trip, if you're familiar with brass instruments, something like a triple tongue. Tadaka, tadaka, tadaka. But that would, the teruah signaled danger or alarm. When they heard those nine staccato blasts, the Israelites mustered. They prepared for battle. They knew that there was an attack coming. And interestingly, that's the word that's used when the Bible speaks of the Feast of Trumpets. It's teruah. Leviticus 23:24, Numbers 29:1. So why that particular sequence on the shofar on the at the Feast of Trumpets? They're in danger? Well, yes, because the sinner whose sin is unatoned for is in great danger. The Yom Kippur followed the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets signaled a time of preparation, a time of reflection, introspection, repentance, leading up to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. One other note before we turn to Genesis. The breath blown into the shofar for the Jews recalls Genesis 2:7. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and He became a living soul. So when they heard the shofar, you know, the rabbi or priest blowing breath into the ram's horn, they would think of that text that we have studied, Genesis 2:7. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living nefesh, soul, being. Now, Genesis chapter 3. That was a freebie, by the way. I used to play the trumpet. In fact, I listened on YouTube yesterday to Phil Driscoll play the shofar, but he used a trumpet mouthpiece that had been fitted, so which is kind of cheating, but he had a trumpet mouthpiece fitted so that you could jam it right in there. And it was great. I enjoyed his performance on the shofar. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to expose Satan's schemes this morning. And so I pray, Lord, that you will cover me with the blood and hide me in the cross. You've said, Lord, that the entrance of your word giveth light. So enlighten us, we pray. This morning, may your Holy Spirit illuminate the word that he inspired. I pray, Lord, that my preaching may not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of your spirit and power. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 3 contains, and we'll get to it, Lord willing, next Sunday, contains some of the saddest words in all the Bible, to my mind. She took and ate and gave to her husband, and he ate. The only words that may be sadder are those spoken by our Lord of the people of Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37. "You were unwilling." How sad is that? How often, Jesus said, would I have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. The only thing more tragic than sin is that a sinner should be unwilling to let Christ deliver him from it. The only thing more regrettable than the loss of paradise is that so many reject the one who regained it for them. As I've already indicated, our grim task this morning is to seek to understand how paradise was lost and to learn from Adam and Eve's failure how we should deal with the evil one who tempted them. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "You are not ignorant of his schemes." Praise God for that. You are not ignorant of his schemes, or his wiles. You could translate that, you are not ignorant of how his mind works. How Satan's mind works is revealed in the text we just read. But before we consider Satan's threefold strategy, I want to remind us that sin did not appear first in Eden. It originated in Lucifer. Since the king of Tyre is called the anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28:14, some Bible students, including this one, apply that text to the one who animated the king of Tyre, namely Satan. Verse 15 of Ezekiel 28 says of him, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Understand that Satan possessed free will. God did not program him to either disobey or submit. He and he alone was responsible for his act of rebellion, just as Adam and Eve were responsible for their act of rebellion. If God is rightly angry with sin, and he is, then it follows that the sinner, not his creator, is blameworthy. The sinner is blameworthy, not his creator. There is mystery involved in the existence of evil, of course, but we can say that God incorporated sin and evil in his plan without being responsible for committing it. He is not the blameworthy cause. Isaiah chapter 14 is often paired with Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 is addressed to another king, the king of Babylon. But again, because the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 is called the star of the morning and is said to have fallen from heaven, some Bible students apply that text also to Satan. So this passage in Isaiah 14, if understood as a reference to Satan, explains the nature of the unrighteousness that was found in him. It was rooted in pride and rebellion. Satan is condemned by his own mouth. You said, I will, Isaiah 14, you said, I will make myself like the Most High. Not content with the beauty of the exalted position God had given him, Lucifer wanted to be equal in power and glory with God. For that, he and the angels who joined his rebellion were cast out of heaven. See Ezekiel 28:16 through 19. To get back at God, to hurt him, Satan attacked Adam and Eve. If he could entice them to sin in the same manner in which he had sinned, that is, by getting out from under God's authority, then God would have to judge them. The noblest of his creatures, the only ones who bore his image. What pain Satan meant to cause God. If he could entice Adam and Eve to sin in the same manner in which he had sinned, that is to get out from under God's authority, then God would have to judge these noblest creatures, causing them and himself great sorrow to Satan's great delight. Now we're ready to consider the threefold strategy that Satan employed against Eve. First, he disguised himself. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Disguise. Satan appeared to Eve in the form of a snake. And that serpent is described in verse 1 as crafty. That word can have either a positive or a negative connotation. When crafty has a positive connotation, it can be translated prudent. When it has a negative, when it's given its negative connotation, then it means shrewd or cunning, clever in a sinister way. It seems to carry that negative connotation in chapter 3 and verse 1. The serpent was more crafty, more sinister, more cunning than any other beast of the field. But when it came from the hand of the Creator, the snake was good. Like all the other creatures God made, was good when it came originally from the hand of the Creator. So I understand Genesis 3:1 as follows. The serpent, having been possessed by Satan, was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Now, it's not apparent in our English translations, but the word translated naked in chapter 2, verse 25, and this word crafty that we're focusing on in 3:1, are very similar in sound and spelling in the original text. Naked, crafty. Very similar. They're not the same word, but they're similar in sound and similar in spelling. What we've got here is a word play, a play on words. Moses is calling our attention to the contrast between Adam and Eve in their harmlessness, their innocence, their inexperience, and Satan in his cunning and malevolence. Do you think Satan plays fair? Not on your life. Did he take it easy on Adam and Eve because they were babes in the wood? Uh-uh. I think the snake Satan took possession of was likely beautiful. Eve probably found the serpent fascinating, alluring. She may well have thought to herself, how could anything so lovely, so charming and attractive pose any danger? That's how Satan comes in under the radar. He masquerades as what? An angel of light. He might get himself ordained. He might gain access to the pulpit or earn a degree in theology. Think Jim Jones. Listen to me carefully now. Regardless of how articulate or personable or sincere or moral the minister or so-called prophet may be, if he does not affirm what the Bible teaches about the person and work of Christ, he is not speaking by the Spirit of God. Mark it down. Regardless of how articulate, eloquent, personable, sincere, or moral the minister or so-called prophet may be, if he does not affirm what the Bible teaches about the person and work of Christ, he is not speaking by the Spirit of God. Do not be fooled. Well, Satan wasted no time in setting Eve up to disobey. Even the name by which he referred to God was calculated, I think. He said to the woman, verse 1, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree? Did God, that's not Yahweh, that's Elohim. Remember our discussion of Yahweh, that compound name, Yahweh Elohim. In chapter 2, verses 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 15, 16, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, and 3, 1a, Moses used that compound name, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. If you recall, Elohim is the more general of the, or generic, if you like, of the two names. Elohim portrays God as the creator, the supreme being. Yahweh suggests that Elohim is also a God who enters into covenant with his people, a God who seeks relationship with his people, a God who is personally involved with his human creatures. Satan used only one of those two names of God, and it wasn't Elohim, it wasn't Yahweh, it was Elohim. In using the less personal name, I wonder if he was downplaying Eve's connection, her relationship to God, her moral obligation to submit to him. Well, if that was the case, then it worked. In Eve's reply, in verse 2, she used only Elohim. You see it? We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God, Elohim, said. So the first tactic of Satan is disguise. The second tactic he uses is doubt. He's a master at this, introducing doubt into our minds as to God's goodness and wisdom, and misrepresenting his word. Very subtly, Satan is putting words in his mouth. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Listen to the New Living Translation. Did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden? Let me paraphrase. Eve, I've heard that God told you you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden. Can that really be true? Would he be so unreasonable, so ungenerous, as to deny you, his noblest creature, the pinnacle of his creation, his deputy on earth, all these good things? Do you see what Satan's doing? He's making the prohibition much broader than it was. It's part of his stock in trade to slander God's goodness. Spurgeon said, "I thought that of all beings in the world, I was most free from care, anxiety. Yet, strange to say, a little while ago, a most frightful temptation overtook me. It was long before I could overcome the distrustful thoughts with regard to God's providence. He doesn't really care for me. He's not going to come through. He's not going to keep his promise." Spurgeon continued, "For that reason, and many more, I hate the devil worse every day, and have vowed, if it be possible, to shake the very pillars of his kingdom by preaching the word of God." Don't you love that? And I think God used him, Spurgeon, to shake the pillars of Satan's kingdom. Folks, if you find yourself beginning to fall for this lie, this slander, review Psalm 84:11. The Lord is a sun and shield. He gives grace and glory. No good, underline it, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Review 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. We must learn how to engage in spiritual warfare. We must learn to counter Satan's lies with the truth of God's word. When he whispers in your ear, "God is unfair, God is stingy, God is holding out on you," you repeat to yourself Psalm 84:11. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Even though Eve explained to Satan that God placed only one tree off limits, she's beginning to take his bait, I think. She's beginning to doubt God's goodness. Compare her version of the prohibition with the original version as given by God in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did God say anything about touching the tree? No. Now, it might not have been wise for them to even go near, but he said nothing about touching the tree. But listen to Eve. God said, "You shall," this is verse 3 of chapter 3, "you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." I wonder if Eve is casting God in the role of meanie, bully. He's too harsh. Not only can we not eat of this tree, we can't even touch it. Folks, beware of adding to God's word. Never take away from it, but never add to it. When the Pharisees did that, they made of the Sabbath what God never meant it to be. They transformed it from a blessing into a curse. A burden, at any rate. So Satan starts out with disguise and then He introduces doubt as to God's goodness and wisdom, and he misrepresents his word. And his third strategy, his third tactic, is outright denial. Disguise, doubt, denial. You will not surely die. He is directly contradicting the word of God. You shall not die. Liar. No, they would not drop dead the moment they ate the forbidden fruit, but they would at that moment die spiritually. Their communion with God would be ruined. They would be alienated from their Creator. And they would begin to die physically. Jesus characterized Satan in John 8:44 as the father of lies. He's the father of lies. Satan is his name. Lying is his game. And as I said, the only way to counter those lies is to bring to bear the truth of God's word. Jesus gave us the model in the temptation in the wilderness. How did he confront Satan? It is written. Three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. Now, Satan doesn't go around wearing a sign that warns, beware, I am a liar. He doesn't carry a sign that says, danger, you are now entering a no-truth zone. No. Much too clever for that. He never shows his hand. What makes Satan's lies so insidious is that he mixes some truth into them. Like the unscrupulous owner of a worthless mining claim who's trying to unload it. He scatters a few flakes of gold around the property, this unscrupulous miner, so that the unsuspecting prospective buyer will think that it's a great investment. I've hit it rich. I've finally hit it rich. There's gold in them Nar Hills. No, there are a few flakes of gold on the surface that it's called salting. It's salting a mine. This is the dictionary definition, to artificially enrich as a mine by secretly placing valuable minerals in some of the working places. Salting a mine. Satan salts his lies with some truth. He did it right here in the garden. By eating, did Adam and Eve become like God, knowing good and evil? Yes. But at a terrible price, the loss of innocence. Satan never advertises the price of his bargains. Satan never advertises the price of his bargains. He never shows you the morning after. Temptation has been defined as the offer of an opportunity to accomplish or obtain a good thing in a bad way. To know the difference between good and evil is a good thing. And God would have seen to it that Adam and Eve got that knowledge. If only they had been patient, if only they had trusted him and continued to submit to the single prohibition, they would have come to know good by experiencing it, by embracing it. They would have come to know evil by resisting it. That was God's will. But Satan turned it around. If they only knew it. He wanted them to gain the knowledge of good and evil by experiencing and embracing the evil. It's not enough, beloved, to do God's will. We must do God's will in God's way. We must be content to have the good things he wants to give us in his time and by the means he chooses. Now notice, our time is slipping away. Notice that Satan continued to slander God in verse 5, insinuating to Eve that God did not want her to be like him because he's jealous. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't want you to be like him. He's jealous. He can't stand a rival. He's like the evil queen who resented Snow White. He must be the fairest of them all. This is Satan. He had long ago concluded when he was cast out of heaven for desiring to be like the Most High, that God is jealous. He can't stand rivals. It's Satan's nature to believe ill of God and misrepresent his motives. Therefore, he will focus not on the abundance of gifts God has given, but on the one thing he has denied. There was a university professor who gave his class a surprise quiz one day. He handed each of them a blank sheet of paper. Well, it was blank except for one black dot, one small black dot. His instructions were very simple. Describe what you see. After a few minutes, he collected the papers, he looked them over, and he said to his class, are you anticipating the punchline? Every one of you, he said, has focused on the dot, describing its color, or shape, or size, or appearance, its position on the paper. Not one mentioned the white space surrounding the dot, which is a much larger reality, a much larger aspect of the total picture. I want you to use your imagination. Play along with me for a minute. If you were considering buying a piece of property, would you send a vulture to survey it and report back? I don't think so, because his report would dwell on all the ugliness and the garbage and the dead animals he had spied on that property. That's his nature. That's what he looks for. He's a carrion eater. He's not going to tell you all the beautiful aspects of that property. He's going to focus on the black dot. So now you know why we read about Ahab and Naboth. With all of his wealth, it was one vineyard that Ahab had to have. He had to have Naboth's vineyard. Because Naboth refused to sell it, which he had every right to do, maybe even an obligation, as John explained, Ahab became sullen and vexed. Among other things, what ailed Ahab was he never really grew up. He let the black dot of Naboth's vineyard stick in his craw. And in the end, he had Naboth stoned on the false charge of blasphemy so that he could get his hands on his vineyard. And of course, God judged him severely for it. We could cite the example of Haman. As a result of being promoted by the king, Haman, the villain in the book of Esther, had all the prime ministers in the realm of Persia, all the governmental officers bowing down, paying homage to him, except one Jew, Mordecai. He couldn't stand it. That was his black dot, Mordecai. Couldn't let it go. He bribed the king to order the extermination of the whole Jewish community. And, of course, wound up hanging from the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Satan got Eve preoccupied with the black dot, the one prohibition, rather than the many trees that she was free to enjoy. That is always his way, to stir up discontent, to appeal to self-pity. Satan loves self-pity. He's constantly insinuating that God is holding out on us. He's withholding something he knows is good for us. Because he's petty and small-minded. Someone said, when we start down that road of self-pity, Satan will stroke us and pet us and let us cry on his shoulder. When we whine about how we've been misunderstood and ill-treated and how unfair God has been, he spreads on the sympathy. Here, cry on my shoulder. I know all about it. I know how petty and small-minded God is. You're exactly right. I challenge you to read the Gospels and tell me if there is a single trace of pettiness or small-mindedness in our Lord Jesus. Is he not merciful and gracious, kind, generous, helpful, open-handed, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, teaching the ignorant, blessing the children, comforting the disturbed, forgiving the penitent? Not a single trace of pettiness or small-mindedness. Well, that's what the Father is like. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The more he fills our vision, the more we learn of him through his word, the less susceptible we will be to Satan's slanders and lies. The sheep are never so safe from the wolf as when they are near the shepherd. And that is a segue. I'm changing our closing hymn because I think Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us will help to nail down that last line of the message. Sheep are never so safe from the wolf as when they are near the shepherd. Let's sing a couple verses of Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us, number 408.